Well, good evening, congregation. This evening, I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. And this evening, we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. I'm in John chapter 4, and I'm beginning in verse 1. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into the house of God and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, as we come this evening, we come also as thirsty people, sinners who need your grace and mercy. We need you, O Lord, to strengthen our faith and to increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can serve him more faithfully in our lives. And to this end, we open up your word with great expectation that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us this evening. And so, Father, we beg you that you would do this thing for us, which we cannot do for ourselves. And we ask that even now you would begin to prepare our hearts to receive what it is that you have spoken in your word. I pray, Father, that for me as well, you would give me clarity of speech and clarity of thought, that you would carry me along and allow me to declare the glorious praises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that in all of these things, you would be glorified above all, and that we would take comfort in seeing your glory and your honor and your majesty. And so, Father, we ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we had to summarize the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ in a single sentence, I don't suppose we could do much better than what we already have in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. In fact, what we find there is such a clear and accurate description of our Lord's work that the Apostle Paul felt the need to commend that statement to us before he actually told us what it was. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and this is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And one of the things that I love about that particular statement is that it reminds me that in everything that he said and in everything that he did, Jesus Christ had a definite saving purpose in view. He came into this world for the purpose of saving sinners. And even though this is something that obviously shines in all of the pages of the gospel records, we can almost say that nowhere does it shine more brightly and more brilliantly than it does right here in this passage in John chapter 4, where Jesus, tired and thirsty from a long journey, reaches out to a lonely Samaritan woman just so he can tell her that he alone can satisfy the desires of her heart. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, a big part of what makes that so amazing is not just that Jesus came to save sinners. What makes it so amazing is that in doing so, the people that he actually saves are oftentimes, by human standards, the most unexpected and even the most unworthy people of all. You see, John's readers could expect for Jesus to evangelize a person like Nicodemus. We saw that in chapter 3. Nicodemus was one of the highest ranking religious leaders of his day. And John told us a little bit about this man when he said that he was not only a Pharisee, but he was also a ruler of the Jews. But which one of John's readers, as they are traveling from chapter to chapter, would have ever thought, who could have ever anticipated that Jesus would take just as much of an interest in an unknown Samaritan woman as he would in a man like Nicodemus? Which one of us would ever think that Jesus would love this woman even as he loved that man? The answer is that none of us would ever expect for that to be true. Because after all, when you read the entire account of John chapter 4, you actually come to find out that this particular woman was not only a Samaritan, but even worse, she had a personal reputation for living in unrepentant sexual sin. And in first century Jewish culture, that meant that altogether, as a person, she had virtually nothing in her favor to commend her to anyone, let alone to God, let alone to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. The good news, of course, is that Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. The good news is that Jesus Christ is not only the King of the Jews, but he is also the Savior of the world. And so even though these two people, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, are standing on opposite ends of the spectrum, at least in terms of religious status and overall human experience, both of them, Jesus knows, are desperate sinners in need of the grace of God. And what that means on a very practical level is that both of them need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins, for righteousness, and for eternal life. Both of them need Jesus Christ equally. And that's the big picture, I think, of John chapter 4, especially as we make the transition from John chapter 3. We recognize in a panoramic view that juxtaposition of chapters 3 and 4, the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. But as we make our way into the text of chapter 4, there's so much more that we need to see about the Lord Jesus Christ in the narrative itself. And as we do that, John, as he usually does, provides us with some details in the context. In verses 1 through 3, we find out that Jesus becomes aware of the Pharisees' knowledge. His ministry is beginning to thrive, and they get word about it. And he knows what that means. And so John tells us when Jesus knew that they knew, then he knew it was time to move. And in verse 3, it says that after a short season of his baptizing ministry, Jesus left Judea and he departed again into Galilee. And verse 4, very interestingly, tells us, and he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus knew about the hostility that existed between Jews and Samaritans. He knew that the animosity became so great that at one point it was declared by the Jews that partaking of Samaritan bread was equivalent to eating swine's flesh. He also knew that it was a common practice in his day for any conscientious Jew to travel around the region of Samaria just to avoid all possible contact with the Samaritans themselves. But Jesus also knew something else. He also knew that every single one of his steps were preordained by his Father. And on this occasion, it was according to his Father's will and his Father's special purpose that he not only meet with the woman at the well, but also that he bring salvation to the people of her town. And so Jesus, according to verse 4, by divine necessity, intentionally passes through the land of Samaria. In verse 5, we're told that he came to a little town called Sychar, and that that's near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And the reference there to the parcel of land is to a place called Shechem. If you go back into the Old Testament to learn the history behind it all, it's pretty much well laid out through the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 33, we see that Jacob purchased a field from the sons of Hamor for 100 pieces of silver. In chapter 48, Jacob gave that same field as an inheritance to his son Joseph. And if you decide to search it out even further than that, you'll see by a comparison of Genesis 50 and Joshua 24 that the children of Israel, after they came up out of the land of Egypt, buried the bones of Joseph in his own field, in that parcel of ground in Shechem that Jacob gave to Joseph. Well, according to verse 6, Jesus came pretty close to that place, Shechem. He came to a little town that was called Sychar. And in this town, John tells us that there was a well there that was dug by Jacob himself. And the effect of that was that this particular site became sacred to the people of that land who could actually trace their lineage all the way back to the patriarch himself. And for them, it was a wonderful idea that almost 2,000 years before, Jacob had dug a well that was still, up to that day, providing water for his children. That was an amazing thing for them to consider. But of course, we know that the real wonder is that Jacob's well, after 2,000 years, was still there in that day to provide water for the Lord Jesus Christ, who on this occasion, we're told in verse 6, was weary with his journey And so he came and he sat thus on the well. Now, most of the time when we think about the Gospel of John, we associate this gospel with the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's true that by comparison, this is the book that most clearly highlights the fact that Jesus Christ is the true and the living God. But it's also true that in this gospel, we have some of the clearest and best statements on the humanity of Jesus Christ as well. For example, you remember back in John chapter 1, that in verse 1, John told us that the Word was God. In that statement, he highlighted the deity of Jesus Christ. But then down in verse 14, he tells us that by virtue of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Word was also made flesh. And so there in the same chapter, we see the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And when it says that the Word took upon himself flesh, that flesh refers to the true and complete human nature, free from sin, consisting of a true body and a reasonable soul. And here in our text, John gives us another statement that reminds us of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. He says that he was weary from a long journey. And I want you to notice something that I think is very interesting here. Even though the text does tell us that Jesus is weary, the text also shows us that in this moment, Jesus is still working. He's weary, and yet he's still working. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I realize that that's a very convicting point. In Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we are very protective over our doctrine of the Sabbath. And in general, we're very protective over the entire biblical doctrine of the importance and the necessity for man to rest. God not only allows us to rest, but in his word, he also commands us that one day in seven, we make it a particular point to rest. But here, I think it's appropriate to emphasize the other side. And what I mean is that we need to be very careful that we do not use our need to rest and God's command to rest to justify why it is that you and I are not working hard, especially when it comes to the things of the kingdom of God. In other words, I think it's appropriate to say that it's okay for you and I to spend our energy and to pour ourselves out for the work of the Lord. It's okay to work hard. It's okay to go the distance, to go the extra mile, even when you're tired. Because when you do that, you will be following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, based upon what we see in verse 6, that Jesus is tired. We know, based upon what we see in verse 7, that Jesus is thirsty. And we know, based upon what we find in verse 8, that Jesus is also hungry, because he sent his disciples into the town to buy food. And if commentators are correct that the sixth hour is a reference to high noon, then we can say that Jesus is hot and tired, he's thirsty, and he is hungry in this moment. And still, he does not let any of those things override his commitment to the spiritual well-being of other people. He is weary, and yet he is still working. When I think about that, that convicts me personally, because it reminds me of something that the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. He's speaking there in a context about the importance and the necessity of sowing to the Spirit. And he says in verse 9, "Be not weary in well-doing." And John Calvin, commenting on that verse, says this, That precept, he says, is highly necessary, for you and I are naturally reluctant to discharge the duties of brotherly love. But there's something else that's important. Jesus, even though he is weary, and even though he is working, we still need to understand where it is that he's deriving his strength. You see, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is just as weak, just as limited, and just as weary as ours. And it wasn't often that Jesus would bear himself up by the power of his own divine nature, but oftentimes by prayer and oftentimes by supplication, he would call upon his Father to strengthen him in his aid. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon Christ at his baptism. The Father would strengthen him for the task. In fact, at the end of this chapter, Jesus tells his disciples when they come back and they say, "Has anyone given him something to eat?" And Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about. And my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And so we see that even times angels would come to strengthen our Lord. And I think we can appreciate that because we don't have a divine nature to fall back on even if we wanted to. We must derive every single bit of our strength in our Christian lives from God himself, which is why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Jesus is thirsty. Jesus is weary, but really, when he sits at the well, he's sitting there because he is expecting that a woman of Samaria will show up at any minute. And in verse 7, John tells us that the Lord is waiting and that the woman of Samaria appears. And Jesus begins to speak to this woman, and as an act of premeditated wisdom, Jesus decides to ask her for a drink. And of course, by this time, we know that this is an authentic expression of a genuine need. Jesus is weary, but really, this is so much more than that. Jesus is beginning to open up a dialogue with this woman that will ultimately lead to her salvation. And the way he does that is by reaching out with a very simple request, and he says, "Give me to drink." And as you think about that point, don't you wish that you were, for one split second, the woman in this story? Don't you wish that Jesus would ever come to you and ask you for something as simple as a drink of water? John the Baptist reminds us that to serve the Lord Jesus Christ is a privilege that's far beyond what any man deserves. In John chapter 1, verse 27, he said that he was not even worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. And here this woman is given the perfect opportunity to serve the Lord in a genuine need by giving him a cup of cold water. However, because she does not know who he is, she fails to seize the opportunity, and instead, according to verse 9, she lets the social customs of her day separate her from the Lord Jesus Christ. As she says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" You see, the woman knew the social customs, and she knew the Jewish regulations of the day. As she knew that it was declared unlawful for Jews to share eating utensils with Samaritans, especially cups and glasses, because the Samaritans were considered to be unclean. In fact, at the end of verse 9, where it says that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, that phrase can be taken to mean that the Jews and Samaritans do not use anything in common. But again, That's because the Jews considered the people of Samaria to be unclean. And she appeals to that custom. And she backs away from an opportunity to serve the Lord. But little did she know that the one who was sitting right in front of her could not, and he would not, be bound by social and cultural regulations. And not only was he willing to pass through Samaria, but he was also willing to drink from the cup of this Samaritan woman. Jesus was not afraid of cross-cultural contamination. You see, he knew that this woman's biggest problem was not the impurity of her race. He knew that this woman's biggest problem was not even the impurity of her religion. And actually, he also knew that it wasn't even the fact that she was living and sleeping with a man that was not her own husband. Jesus knew that her biggest and deepest problem was the sin of unbelief. And you see, the truth is that the Lord is not distracted by the visible symptoms of a broken life. And while you and I are often preoccupied in the vain pursuit of treating symptoms, the Lord is in the business of dealing with the root cause. According to the Bible, the root cause of all human sin is the corruption of the human heart itself. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Jesus illustrates that in very graphic terms. He describes the heart of man in a way that resembles the water source of a constant flowing stream. All the sins that men commit are like the murky waters and that flow from the bitter spring of a depraved and unbelieving heart. Now that's the picture of Matthew chapter 5. And the goal of Jesus is not to treat that water. The goal of Jesus is to change and transform the source of that water, to create a new spring with fresh water that glorifies God. And that's exactly what he's doing here in John chapter 4. That's exactly what he's doing in our text with the woman at the well. And at this point in the discussion, everything is set up for a perfect transition in that conversation. From this point forward, Jesus takes aim at the very heart of this woman that he loves. He says to her in verse 10, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And when the woman heard this, she didn't quite catch all of the symbolism of what the Lord was saying, at least not right away. As she did hear the phrase, "the gift of God," and she did hear the fact that she does not know the identity of this man. And so even now, the Lord is gaining ground little by little in her thinking. But the phrase "living water" in itself is literally running water. It could mean any number of things. And she concludes that there's nothing inherently spiritual about it. In her mind, Jesus was making a very natural human claim. He was claiming that he could somehow draw from the deep and fresh running water that lies beneath the surface of the stagnant water presently standing in the well. And for this woman, that just wasn't a possibility. After all, how can Jesus reach this living or running water beneath the surface when he had no bucket? And even if he did have a bucket, how could he reach that water when the well was very deep? Well, in the same way that he used a wordplay for the new birth to expose the heart of Nicodemus, Jesus uses a wordplay here for everlasting spiritual life to expose the heart of this woman. And when he did that, one of the telltale signs of an unbelieving heart finally did spring forth. A couple of weeks ago in our message on the previous section, we talked about the problem of making too much of other men. In that context, you remember the disciples of John the Baptist became jealous at the Lord's success in ministry because in their minds, John was greater than Jesus. And later on, we'll see that in John chapter 8, the Pharisees do a similar thing with Abraham. But in John chapter 6, we find an even closer parallel to what we have in our text, because there, the Jews appeal to Moses because he gave them bread from heaven by which they were sustained in the wilderness. In a sense, they said, "What sign can you do to prove that you are greater than Moses?" And in our text, this woman is pretty much saying the same thing, even though she says it in slightly different terms. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, who drank from this well, and whose children also drank from this well?" You see, this well was monumental to the greatness of the patriarch Jacob, who, as we said before, being dead for 2,000 years, is still supplying water to sustain the lives of his children. And this woman really believes that she stands on solid ground as she issues a personal challenge to Jesus. But again, according to verse 10, and she does not know who it is that she's speaking to. But this woman is speaking to the Lord of Jacob. And at this point, Jesus, as an act of sovereign mercy and grace and love, decides that he will clarify the nature of his claim. He doesn't always do that. You remember back in chapter 2 when Jesus made the claim, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And the Pharisees, when they heard that claim, they issued a challenge to the Lord. And they said, 46 years has this temple been in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But if you remember, the Lord didn't even answer that question. He left them in their own ignorance, and he literally walked away. But here, as an act of grace and mercy and love for this woman, he decides to press in and clarify the nature of his claim. In verse 13, he first of all exposes the obvious limitations of Jacob's well. He says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And then he goes on to explain that his water has absolutely nothing to do with bodily thirst. He says in verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." In these words, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the definitive step in this conversation, and it's in these very words that he brings this woman, I believe, to the point of no return. I say that because it's pretty clear from here on out that the woman is no longer resisting the words of Jesus. She's no longer rejecting the water that he's offering. But instead, it seems that she now realizes that he's not only offering a different kind of water, but he's offering to satisfy a different kind of thirst. This woman knows the true and painful emptiness of her own heart. And she knows that all her life she's been looking and searching for the one thing that would finally satisfy the seemingly insatiable craving of her soul. All the men that she ever knew, all the husbands that she ever married, have failed to meet her deepest need. And I believe that it's right here in this very moment that the grace of the Holy Spirit working in her heart begins to show. Because even though she doesn't fully understand all that's going on, we can see that the craving of her soul has been aroused. In verse 15, she says in a very humble tone, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now, obviously, in this particular message, we've come to the end of the text that we read. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 16 and we'll continue on from there. But tonight, I wanted to end this message with at least a mention of verse 15 for a very specific reason. You see, Jesus in verse 10, actually, if you look at it carefully, actually gave this woman a promise. He said, in effect, "If you would ask me for a drink of water, I would give you living water." That is, I would give you true and everlasting spiritual life. You see, in this promise, Jesus identifies himself as the one who is greater than Jacob's well. He identifies himself, in the words of Jeremiah chapter 2, as the fountain of living waters. Jesus alone can satisfy the souls of men because he alone can provide us with the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness that we all need to stand before God and have peace with God. A promise that we see in verse 10 is a wonderful invitation. And that promise, we need to know, is a promise that's still standing on the table. And Jesus makes that promise. And he tells us that if we would only ask for this living water, that we will, in fact, receive it. He'll give it to us. "For blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we do consider these words of the Lord, may our response, however weak and immature our faith may be, echo the response of the Samaritan woman who in verse 15 of our text says to the Savior, "Sir, give me this living water." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. We thank you that you have preserved this story in your word so that we can know something of the compassion and the love, the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is so willing to save this woman that he even tells her what she needs to ask for. And Father, we're so grateful that we, like this woman, have been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit so that at one point we too cried out, "Lord, please, give us this living water and satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. Give us the forgiveness of our sins. Give us the righteousness that we need. And Lord, give us eternal salvation with God." Father, we're grateful that you have moved in our lives and that you have brought us to Jesus. And as we go our way tonight, we pray that this simple story would remind us of how grateful we ought to be every minute and every second of every day. That we must honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he's done for us and for all that he continues to do in our lives. Even when we're weak, he has been weak, and he comes to us and he gives us from the fullness of his own strength. Even when we're tired, and even when we stumble in sin, he picks us up and he reminds us that he loves us and He restores us into favor with God. Our Father, we're so grateful for this, and we pray that You would press these lessons home to us this evening and all throughout the week as we come to You, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.